This morning I would like to speak on Paul's threefold ambition. Paul's threefold ambition. I will base this on Philippians 3:10. I won't read the whole verse, but the parts that are relevant. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. We all want to learn about Christ, and it is vital that we should. We want to learn about the Bible, and it is vital that we should. I remember when I was a boy up in northern Michigan, I used to go to the YMCA there for some exercise and fun. And there were certain days when, after they finished that, they would have all the boys come upstairs, and there they would give them a talk about the Bible. But these talks consisted in trying to trace on the map exactly where Paul went on his missionary journeys. And they would trace this and tell how he went to this place and that place and that place and so on. It was quite interesting geographically. But as far as leading anyone to know anything about Christ or to learn to follow him, it was very disappointing. We need to know a lot of facts, and I hope you will learn a great many here. But all the facts you may learn are absolutely useless if you don't learn what's behind the facts. Paul said, I want to know Christ. In the first place, of course, we have to know that we are saved through him. After I got my Master of Arts degree, I went to the Bible Institute of Los Angeles for a year, and I am very glad I had that experience. It made my Christian faith more vivid, more living, and gave me something that has been with me ever since. And there we used to have very fine messages given in the chapel services. But I used to notice that some of these messages were so very thrilling that when they would give an invitation, many would go forward, and the same people would go forward time after time. And fellows whom I had seen on street meetings, preaching the word of Christ with courage and deep conviction, would go forward and turn to the group and say, I never really was saved before. I never really know Christ, but now I have. And I began to think, did I really know Christ? I believed I had been a Christian for many years, but I couldn't tell any story of sudden conversion. I couldn't tell any story of any great conversion experience, and it bothered me. And one night I said, Oh Lord, I said, I believe I have known Christ for many years. I believe I have been saved through him. But if I have never accepted Christ before, as I believe I have, I now receive him as my Savior. I've never been bothered by that since that time. I know that I am saved. And I think it is very important that each of us make sure we have taken that initial step. It is shocking how many people there are who have gone through fine Christian courses and have started out to serve the Lord and then fallen into sin and lived in such a way that one wonders whether they ever really knew Christ. And this is most important. Paul said, I want to know Christ. And it's very important that we make sure that we actually know him. Not merely we've heard about him, not merely we know facts about him, but that we know him. About 500 years ago, Martin Luther began giving wonderful salvation messages. And his enemies attacked him, and he was called to appear before the emperor. Martin Luther had been a peasant boy. And in Germany at that time, the different distance between the peasants and then the next class and the next class and the next and the next, until you got up to the dukes, and then above them the kings, and above them the emperor, was something that was very real in everyone's mind. And this former peasant boy, now a professor in the university, now a great learned man, but still looked upon as of the peasant class and filled with those feelings of inferiority that that sort of upbringing brought, was taken to the town of Worms to stand before the emperor. And there they called him to stand before the emperor, and he came forward, and there were the kings and the dukes from all the parts of Germany. There was the young emperor, Charles I, sitting in his great splendor, and the spokesman there turned to Martin Luther, and he said, "Martin Luther, see this table. Are these books yours?" And Luther said, "Yes." And they said, "Martin Luther, are you ready to recant what's in these books?" Luther said, "Will you give me time to think about it?" They said, "Luther, you've been all this trip here to come here. You knew you would be asked this. Are you ready to recant what's in these books?" Luther said, "Give me time to think about it." And the young emperor, Charles I, turned to a fellow next to him, and he says, "That man would never make a heretic out of me." And they turned, he said, give him 24 hours. So they said, "Luther," they said, "you have disgusted us all coming to this meeting and not being prepared to answer. But the emperor in his graciousness has given you 24 hours to think about it. You are to appear before our meeting 24 hours from now." And Luther went home. Luther, this timid fellow, filled with fear before the emperor and all the great leaders. He went to his room, and that night he stood before the King of Kings. And before him, the great kings, the great leaders of the world seemed as nothing. And Luther stood before them through the night, and the next day when he appeared, his manner was altogether different. And he stood there nobly, courageously, filled with determination, and yet graciously and with courtesy, and answered the questions that were put to him. And he did so well that even the Catholic dukes and nobles there who were against him were happy that a young German would show off his courage so well as Luther did. Before the King of Kings, what was the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire? And God wants us to know Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, not merely to know about him, but to know him, to stand in his presence to such an extent that we can step into it at any time with absolute certainty. We are with him, and he is with us. And we can stand and stand for him as we should. Paul said, "I want to know Christ." And that should be the ambition of every one of us. 1,500 years ago, about, a great servant of the Lord died. He died after a life of great service to Christ. And when sometime before he died, he had written a hymn. And in this hymn, he said, "Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ within me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ at my right, Christ at my left, Christ in the home, Christ in the chariot seat, Christ in the ship, Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of every man who speaks to me, Christ in every eye that sees me, Christ in every ear that hears me. I bind to myself today the strong power of an invocation of the Trinity, the faith of the Trinity in unity, the creator of the universe." That man was one who knew Christ, one who loved Christ, one to whom Christ was at the very center. And alas, today there are many who honor St. Patrick in ways that would have disgusted him and rarely say anything about Christ. To St. Patrick, there was no saint, there was no person that could even be mentioned in the level with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a very great servant of the Lord. He knew Christ, and he knew the power of his resurrection, and he knew the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. I was in Canada some years ago and saw a great large cathedral there, which was called the Church of St. Anne. And I went into it, and I was handed a little leaflet. And the leaflet was entitled something like this, "The Value of Praying to St. Anne." And it said in it, "People often say, if you want to get Jesus to do something for you, don't pray to him, he's too busy to hear you. Pray to his mother. Who will have an influence over him like his mother would have?" And this leaflet said, "Yes, that's fine to pray to the Virgin Mary to reach her son, but she's pretty busy too. Who would have an influence on her like her own mother, St. Anne? So you should pray to St. Anne." Patrick went directly to Christ. He never thought of putting any human being anywhere like on a level with Christ. He was a very great saint, and he developed one of the great churches of the world's history. And during the next several hundred years, the Irish missionaries went all over Europe spreading the knowledge of Christ. And later it was only when there was an English, the only Englishman who ever was made a pope, gave a statement to the licentious King of England at that time, Henry II, giving him authorization and praying blessing upon him to go to Ireland and to extirpate the nurseries of vice. And Henry II introduced Roman Catholicism into Ireland. And that great church, which had been one of the greatest centers of Christian activity in the world, gradually came under the domination of Rome. And then the people were very indignant at their subjugation by the English, and that indignation increased over the years. And when England became Protestant, they became more solidly anti-Protestant. And they are known today as the great supporters of Roman Catholicism. But how different was the attitude of St. Patrick, from whose writings, one of the few writings of his that are universally recognized as genuine, showed what he thought of knowing Christ. Christ, the center of his life, the center of his activity. It's interesting that the Pope had trained a man in Rome and commissioned him to go and try to convert Ireland. And in 431, this man went to Ireland and tried to convert the heathen there to Christianity. And after a few years of effort, he gave it up. He said, "The Irish are absolutely incorrigible. You can't reach them." He went back to Britain, and there in North Britain, he labored for the rest of his life. And it was just 9 years after he went to Ireland that a young man who had been taken as a slave to Ireland as a young man and for 6 years had been in slavery in that country, had had his heart torn by the heathenism of the people and had longed to bring the knowledge of Christ to them. And then he escaped and went back to either to Britain or to France, it's not certain which, but the Lord laid upon his heart to go back to Ireland and to reach the people for Christ. And when he went there just 9 years after Palladius had given it up as a hopeless task, Patrick began to preach with such power that he developed churches all over Ireland and laid the foundation of that great Irish missionary work that followed. "I want to know Christ," Paul said, and each of us should want to know Christ. But now what's the second part of this ambition of Paul's. "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection." Oh, how powerless American Christians on the whole seem to be. I heard some years ago when I visited Constantinople that some Americans had been visiting Constantinople, and there on a cold morning they had seen some Muslims preparing to go into the mosque. And in order to do it, they had to wash their feet. And there was a place out in front where you could wash your feet, but it was a cold morning, and they saw these men take off their shoes and stockings and put their feet under that cold water. And one of these Americans turned to the other and he says, "You know," he says, "there must be something to this religion business after all. Look at what those fellows go through on account of it." What a shame to us in America that people hesitate to speak for Christ, that people are shy about admitting that they stand for Christ. How often we fail to give the message to people who perhaps have a hunger and a longing in their soul. The story is told of an Englishman. This was some years ago, I think, when the Englishmen were noted for being very persnickety about particular right ways of doing things. And according to the story, a man was in a hotel, and he was sitting there in front of the fire, and there in the fireplace, and there was an Englishman over there sitting nearer the fireplace than he was. And this man, according to the story, turned to the Englishman, and he says, "Would you tell me your name, please?" The Englishman was said to him, "Would you please tell me your name?" And the man said, the Englishman said, "Well, it's not particularly your concern." And he says, "Well," he says, "please tell me your name." And he said, "Well, I don't see how that matters to you." "Well," he says, "after all, you must tell me your name." The man says finally, "Well," he says, "call it Smith," he says, "if you want to know the name." "Well," he says, "then it's all right for me to speak to you and know your name. Mr. Smith, the back of your coat is on fire." Well, what an illustration of the way we hesitate to tell people that they are headed for eternal perdition if they don't turn to Christ. That they are in danger far worse than any fire on your clothes. But we're afraid, we're bashful, we're timid. Paul wanted to know the power of his resurrection. The disciples, not so long after resurrection, the disciples were brought before the Sanhedrin. And we read in Acts 4:13 that they marveled at their courage. And then they remembered that they had been with Jesus. If we have been with him, if we truly know him, it should be with us as with Martin Luther. We should be so conscious of him that we are not afraid of any earthly force. We all want power. We need power. If we're going to accomplish something in the life, we have to have power. The power doesn't necessarily mean great physical strength. It doesn't necessarily mean making a great stir, but it means the ability to get things done. We need to learn to plan our life, to plan our activities, to act now in the way we wish we had acted 10 years from now when we need the qualities we could have developed now. We need to develop our abilities, for everyone has abilities. But how ready we are to fritter time away and not to think and plan and work to develop the abilities that we need to serve Christ. We need to serve him here in Hatfield. There are people here who do not know anything about Jesus. There are people to whom he is just a name. There are many who are living in sin and who need to know of what Christ has done and what Christ is ready to do for them. Oh, we need power. We need to know the power of his resurrection. We think of the world today increasing in population, doubling every few years. It's tremendous. There are more people living today than have lived, they say, all together on this earth before 1900. The population everywhere is increasing, and people do not know Christ, and they're not being reached for Christ. And we need the power at home and abroad to reach the world for Christ. We all need power. And Paul said, I want to know the power of his resurrection. The greatest power possible is the power of the resurrection, the power that could raise a dead man, raise him to life, the power that can accomplish what Christ wants us to accomplish, the great power in his resurrection, the power that Jesus is ready to make available to us. Paul wanted to know the power of his resurrection. Are you praying for the power of his resurrection? Are you looking for the power to serve him effectively? Are you thinking of the needs of this world, the needs of your area, the needs of the town, the needs of the state, the needs of the country, the needs of the whole world, and looking for power? John Knox, they say, prayed and cried, oh God, give me Scotland. Give me Scotland. And God gave him Scotland. And a nation was changed. As one man said to me, a nation of people fighting and squabbling and fussing about everything, all broken up and divided, became a nation that stood for God and was ready when that terrible killing time, as they called it, came. People were ready to stand and die for Christ because they knew the power of his resurrection. Do you know the power of his resurrection? Is that power active in your life? We cannot know it entirely. We have to learn it every day. The power of his resurrection. The willingness to recognize our own errors, our weakness, our insufficiency, and to look to him to show us where we need improvement, how we need to change, what we need to do in order to make ourselves truly effective servants of his. Oh, how many a person has gone through a training to serve the Lord and gone out and seemed to serve it wonderfully for a while and then fallen into sin, fallen into various sins that the world looks down upon, and many falling into what is perhaps the worst sin of all, the sin of pride. Oh, how easy it is to get a hold of us. But we should turn and call upon Christ and use the power of his resurrection to enable us truly to accomplish what he wants us to accomplish. It is really a shame when you look at even fine Christian institutions for training. Just think of the number of people who graduate and who a few years later are not in active Christian service. This is true of just about every institution there is. You take just the group here. If everyone here were completely yielded to Christ, if everyone here truly knew the power of his resurrection, just this group here could turn the world upside down. The power of Jesus is limitless. But alas, how little we avail ourselves of his power. Paul wanted to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Are you truly looking to learn to know Christ and to know the power of his resurrection in every aspect of your life and your activity? And then what may seem incongruous to us, what seems strange, what perhaps we're not quite so ready to get enthused about as the power of his resurrection, the verse goes on, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. The fellowship of his sufferings. We don't want suffering. We all hate the thought of suffering. And yet the apostle speaks of knowing the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. Even Jesus Christ, apart, of course, from the suffering that he did on the cross, the suffering that won us our salvation, we read in Hebrews 5:8 that although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. This, of course, does not refer to his death on the cross. He certainly had learned obedience thoroughly before that, but it refers to his early life. He, the great Lord of the universe, he, the Son, the eternal Son of God, came down and lived in the privations of a human life. Lived there for 30 years subject to his parents. Lived there enduring the privations and the difficulties of human life at that time. He learned obedience from what he suffered. And Hebrews 2:10 says it was fitting that God should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Even he had to be prepared for his great work. He was made perfect through suffering. We cannot understand the nature of the Godhead. We cannot understand how it could be that when Jesus Christ was controlling the stars in their orbits and directing the universe, he could be at the same time a babe in Bethlehem crying for his milk. But the Bible teaches the two natures of Christ. And Jesus Christ, the great Lord of the universe, Jesus as the God-man had to learn and to be made perfect through suffering. How much more do we need to be made perfect through suffering? When I was a boy, some of my friends began, there was one after another that would be suddenly taken to the hospital and operated on for appendicitis, which was very common in that day. And I became frightened of it. And I was afraid I would get appendicitis. And I thought, I'll pray to the Lord to keep me from getting appendicitis. And then I thought, no, that's not the prayer I should make. So I prayed, oh Lord, keep me from suffering. But Lord, if you have lessons I need to learn that I, in my stubborn human nature, refuse to learn, and you have to make me suffer in order to learn these lessons, then give me the suffering that I so would like to avoid. Give it to me if that's the only way I can learn the lessons that you want to give me. And the one who is devoted to Christ, the one who is trying, who is anxious to have the power of his resurrection, must also be one who is ready and willing to go through the fire, to go through the cleansing, to go through the preparation, to go through what God desires to give each of us to make us such as he wants us to be. Oh, God wants us to be powerful. He wants us to be active. He wants us to accomplish for him. Why does he leave us here after we believe in Christ? Why doesn't he take us right to heaven? He has work for us to do. And it is important that we get the power to do that work. But just as anxious as he is to have us do the work for him that he wants us to do, just as important to him is the molding us and fitting us and making us such as he wants us to be, to have fellowship with him through all eternity. And Jesus learned obedience from what he suffered. And we all have a right to pray that God will deliver us from suffering, that he will keep us from suffering. But if we truly belong to Christ, we can know that whatever comes into our lives comes because he has sent it and it has a good purpose for us. And we can praise him in whatever suffering he sends to us, that he does not leave us as unworthy to spend time in developing us into what he wants us to be, but that he is anxious to mold us and make us and fit us into what he wants us to be, to make us perfect through suffering. Oh, we should not pray not to have suffering. Why, we should pray that God will teach us the lessons he wants us to have without the necessity of the suffering. But I believe we should pray that he teach us what he wants us to know, even if it takes suffering. And if suffering comes into our lives, if we lose things, if we lose friends, relatives, if we have sorrows come into our lives, we can know that God would not permit them to come except that He believed that we needed it in order to develop us in the way that He wants us to be developed. God wants us to have Paul's ambition to want to know Christ, to want to know the power of His resurrection, and to know the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings. In Galatians 5:22 we read, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." He wants to develop these qualities in us. And oh, how short we all are of reaching those qualities to the extent that He desires that we should have them. Oh, let us pray that God will develop the fruit of the Spirit in us. When a man gets married, he takes a vow to love and cherish through till death do us part. The vow is taken, and most find great joy and happiness in the married life that follows. But in some cases, there is not joy or happiness, and in all cases, there is a certain amount of inconvenience, a certain amount of unpleasantness, a certain amount of disappointment. But if one has taken the vow in full sincerity, and if one truly knows Christ, he can know that his disappointments are part of God's plan of the suffering that he is to go through in order that he may be molded and made into what God wants him to be. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And love is not just a queer feeling that we get, a great enthusiasm and excitement that comes to us. That's a worldly kind of love. And of course, there is an element of that. But the true love is the attitude within us. It is the attitude that God wants us to have toward all people, but particularly toward those of our own family. That attitude of wishing their welfare above our own. Of being ready to put up with the slights, to put up with the inconveniences, to put up with the little things that are harder to bear often than the big things would be. To put up with these things. To pray God to make us more perfect through suffering, to enable us to bear these things so that it is not suffering to us, but becomes a means of glorifying God and a means of showing forth the love of Christ. And the married life in which each partner is showing true love in seeking the welfare of the other, even when in many ways it is unpleasant what they desire or what they do. That kind of love which God can develop in us gives us a joy and a happiness in the end, far beyond any mere thrill, physical or emotional, that we may experience in life. Oh, may God teach each of us to know Christ and to know the power of His resurrection, and even to know the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings. Every true Christian, I think, has to learn these three lessons. And I believe that God has much to teach each of us as we draw nearer to Christ, as we place Him more like St. Peter and like Martin Luther did, at the very center of our lives, as we learn to realize in our life this ambition that the Apostle Paul had. Let us pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank You for Paul. We thank You for his love to Christ. We thank you for St. Patrick and for the way You used him and for the way that that great Irish church during the next four centuries were the great missionaries through all of Europe. Oh, we thank You for them. And we thank You for Martin Luther, We thank you for the way that what Martin Luther wrote was instrumental in leading John Bunyan to Christ, in leading John Wesley to Christ, in leading Charles Wesley to Christ. For the continuing influence that Martin Luther stand for Christ and his wonderful expositions of the Scripture had in all those years. Oh, we thank you for these great Christians who have truly known Christ. And we pray, our Father, that you will help us here not to merely know about Christ, important as that is, but to know him, to know the power of his resurrection, and to be able to surmount whatever you desire us to surmount, because we utilize that power, and to know the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, and thus to develop in us these wonderful qualities, the fruit of the Spirit. We pray these things for each of us and for all other members of our institution here. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.